Welcome to each one. It's good to see the house well filled, like it's been mentioned a couple times this morning. I've been blessed this morning already, really have. Thank you, Jay, for leading us out. Thank you. And that praise and worship, and it's been a good morning of worship together. This morning, I'm going to be sharing out of 1 Kings again. Some of you may remember I had started on the life of Elijah. I have not yet finished that. I left him go for a long time. He contracted COVID and was quarantined for a while, so we just let him recover. But it's when you start a series, sometimes God tells you to take a break and go do some other things for a while. And he led me back here for this morning. So just to kind of catch you up on where we were at, in case you don't remember, I don't really expect. The last time I actually preached about Elijah was our drive-in service out here, and that was quite some time ago. I did preach a message out of 1 Kings after that. That was down in the gym, and that was, but it didn't involve Elijah. It did involve Ahab and Jezebel, but you really can't preach about Elijah and not preach about Ahab and Jezebel. But the last message out of 1 Kings was when there was three different battles between the nation of Israel and the nation of Syria. Nation of Israel was victorious in those battles, even though they were hopelessly outnumbered. But God was on their side. God chose to have mercy on them, even though they were led by Ahab, the evil king. But the reason I want to remind you where we were at is at the end of 1 Kings chapter 20, we see how Ahab, what state of mind he was in. He was approached by a prophet, and this prophet had told him, because you have won the battle because of God, but God wanted the enemy king dead. You didn't kill the king. You actually made a pact with him. And because you were supposed to kill him, you will be punished for that later. Verse 42 of 1 Kings chapter 20 said, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people." And when Ahab heard that, verse 43 says, "So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria." So simply because somebody told him something he didn't want to hear, he was sullen and displeased, or he was pouting. He was just like a child. He said, "Well, this guy told me something I don't want to hear. That hurt my feelings. I'm going to go sulking to my house." And so he went back to Samaria sulking. And that brings us to chapter 21. I don't know how much time is between these two chapters, but as we go through this chapter, we see that his behavior is very much the same in chapter 21 as it was at the end of chapter 20. So, knowing human nature, knowing that once you're in one of those foul moods and somebody has hurt your feelings, you can kind of sit there and simmer in that mood for a while. So possibly this happens soon after. Chapter 1 Kings chapter 21, I'll be covering the whole chapter, so for sake of time, I'm not going to read through the chapter first. But this is a story that most of us heard as kids. There's actually a kids' song about it. Who knows the kids' song about Ahab and the poochy lip disease, right? Tommy knows it. Dwight knows it. There's not that many people that know it. But I had thought of having somebody sing it, but I refrained. But Ahab, we're going to assume that this happened right after 1 Kings chapter 20. And so he had gone back to Samaria. He was victorious in battle, but he was told off by this prophet. So he was a little bit grouchy and probably woke up one morning and was like, "You know what? I'm the king. I don't need to be grouchy. This man told me something I didn't like to hear, but he's got no authority over me. I'm the king." And he woke up one morning and was walking around his palace, walking through his gardens. And he looked across the property line there, and he saw a vineyard over there. Beautiful vineyard. And I don't know if you remember, I talked about vineyards earlier, but vineyards in that day were very, very desirable. If you had a vineyard, it gave you status. But there was a man over there named Naboth that had a vineyard. It bordered Ahab's property. It bordered his palace grounds. And he's like, "You know what? That vineyard would make me happy. That would get me out of this grouchy, sullen mood. So I'm going to go over there, and I'm going to acquire that vineyard." And he actually did a decent job of he made Naboth a good offer. If you go 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 2. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house. And for it, I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." So he was being fair. He told Naboth, he said, "I want this vineyard. I already have a whole bunch of vineyards. I got all the vineyards I want. I got really good ones. I got some that are better than yours. And so I will give you one of these better vineyards for this one, because this one, it works well for me. It's right here, and I want a vegetable garden." I don't know why he wanted to tear down the vineyard and plant vegetable gardens. Maybe him and Jezebel were starting on a vegetarian diet. They needed a bigger garden. I have no idea, but the thought of taking a vineyard, something that was desirable and brings you status, and he was willing to get rid of all the grapes and plant vegetables, maybe he was just kind of a thing to tell Naboth, "Look, I got everything I need. I don't need the money or the status that comes with your vineyard, but I just want the place. So give me your vineyard. I'll give you a better one. That's a good deal. Or if you would rather, how much do you make a year off of this vineyard? What's it worth to you? I'll pay you." He made a good deal, made a good offer. But Naboth, in verse 3, we see his response. Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." So we see here that Naboth is a God-fearing man. He was not one of these people that was worshiping Baal. He was a God-fearing man. And why did he say that God forbid that I give you the inheritance of my father? Well, if you go back to Leviticus, I believe, this land was given to the Israelites by God. I mean, if you go all the way back to Abraham, what is the promise God made to Abraham? This land is for you and for your descendants. These people were direct descendants of Abraham. What happened when they crossed the Jordan River, the children of Israel, and they conquered the land of Canaan? That land was divided among the tribes. And once we were part of a tribe, you got this entire section, and then those tribes divided it among families. So this land was a direct gift from God, a promise given to Abraham, that these people had all this land given to them, because it was promised to them by God, and it was their inheritance. And so Leviticus, they were told that they are not to sell their inheritance. You don't sell this land. You keep it in your family. And if the dad dies, it passes on to the next son. It stays in your family. This is your land. This is the land I promise you. You don't sell it. The only time it was acceptable to sell it was in times of extreme need, when they had no choice. The only way to survive, to buy food, was to sell their land. But according to Israelite law, they got that land back in the seventh year, as Tommy mentioned the other week. So they could sell it, and they would gain some money from it to get them back on their feet, but they would eventually get their land back. But in this case, this was not a sale out of desperation. It was not a sale that he would have got his vineyard back. So Naboth said, "Look, you might be the king. You might be the most powerful man. You might be giving me an offer that most people say I can't refuse, but it'd be going against God. I can't do that." So we see Naboth was an upright, God-fearing man. He was not willing to break the laws of God simply because the king was asking him to. He did the right thing. But once again, we see somebody telling Ahab, "No, you can't have your way." And we see Ahab's response in verse 4. "So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased," just like the end of chapter 20. "Because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food." How many of you have seen children do this? Elaine has. I have. I don't get what I want. They're not playing what I want to play. I'm quitting. I'm going to go lay down on my bed. I'm grouchy. I'm pouting. That's what Ahab did. This was a grown man. This was a leader of a nation. And he went home, stomped into his bedroom, slammed the door shut, faced the wall, lay down, and wouldn't even eat. It's just hard to picture a grown man acting like that. But he was accustomed to getting what he wanted, and this man told him no. And so he went home, and he pouted. Now, Jezebel comes on the scene, and she's quite the character. I can imagine she hears the servants come to Jezebel and say, "Hey, look, Ahab, something's wrong with him. He's not eating. He's laying in his room. Oh, we don't know. Maybe he's sick." And so Jezebel walks into the room in verse 5. She says, Ahab, what's going on? Why are you so depressed? Why are you so grouchy? Why won't you eat? And he told her what happened. But listen, in verse 6, he said, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. So he told Jezebel what happened, but he didn't really tell the whole truth. He just said, Naboth refused to give me the vineyard. He didn't say Naboth had biblical reasons. Naboth refused to break the laws of God and not give me the vineyard. He just said he didn't want to give me the vineyard. So he told her what happened, but didn't really tell her the whole truth. And Jezebel kind of started buttering up. She said, listen, Ahab, you're the king. You're the greatest man out there. You're the richest man alive. You can have whatever you want. What are you doing pouting in your bedroom because you can't have that vineyard? You're the king. You take the vineyard. And maybe she said it in more endearing terms. Maybe she really petted him up and flattered him and just made him feel like he's on top of the world. I imagine she did quite a bit of that. But she said, now exercise your authority over Israel. You're in charge. Act like it. Take the vineyard. You can do whatever you want. She said, arise, eat your food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. In other words, Ahab, we have authority. We'll get that vineyard. You just go, you go sit on your comfortable chair out there in the dining room. You eat that steak that the servants are bringing you. I'll get you that vineyard. Don't ask me any questions. Don't ask me what I'm doing or how I'm going to do it. I'll get you the vineyard. She was not somebody to be crossed. She was not somebody to be messed with. She was in charge. And she told Ahab, just relax. I'll get you the vineyard. And we see verses 8 through 9, 8 through 10, that she used Ahab's authority to get the vineyard. She wrote letters. She sealed them with Ahab's seal. Now, they couldn't send, Ahab couldn't call down to Jezreel and tell the leaders what to do. So they didn't have a direct knowledge that this wasn't from Ahab. If they got a letter sealed with Ahab's seal, that's as direct authority as it gets. If they see the king's seal on that letter, then they know, well, we'd better listen to this letter. So they had no idea that it was coming from Jezebel, not Ahab. They assumed it was coming from Ahab. They said, she wrote letters, she sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. And she wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him, that he may die. So, interesting. I find it very interesting here what Jezebel did. Jezebel was not a God-fearing woman. Quite the opposite. She worshipped Baal. She worshipped Ashtaroth. She had hundreds of priests that served Baal. Elijah took care of a lot of them. But she still used the laws of God to get what she wanted. She used her authority to convince men in power to follow the laws of God so that she could get what she wanted. She said, proclaim a fast, not a feast. Don't proclaim a feast. Proclaim a fast. Why would you proclaim a citywide fast? If the mayor of the city would come out and say, all right, we have a citywide fast. Well, then you know something serious is going on. Somebody has done something wrong. We're trying to fix it. We need to fast. We need to repent. We need to get to the bottom of this issue, figure out what's going on. Otherwise, the whole city is going to suffer. So she said, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people. When you first read something like that, seat him with high honor, you would think, I used to think that maybe Naboth was, they were praising him. They were saying, you're a good man, you're up here at the front of everybody, but I don't think that's the case. Proclaim a fast and put Naboth at the head. So we're having a citywide fast, and up here is Naboth. He's the reason we're having this fast. He's the reason the city's in trouble. He's the reason we all got to stop eating and deprive ourselves and figure out what's going on in this city because of this man right here. And then they had two scoundrels, it says. I think King James would say men of Belial, maybe. I'm not sure. I forgot to look that up. But they were not good people. They were willing to say whatever they were told to say. I'm assuming they were paid off for this. But they brought these accusations against Naboth. Said, this man, he blasphemed God. And not only God, he blasphemed Ahab. God and the king. I mean, how much worse can it get? So Jezebel, this evil woman, is using Naboth and saying he blasphemed God, a person that Jezebel doesn't even worship. But she knew what happens if you blaspheme God. If you go back to Leviticus, again, actually I have it here in my notes somewhere if I can find it. Yes, Leviticus. Blaspheming God, the punishment for that was death. Take him outside the camp and you stone him. So she knew that the only way to get him killed, legally killed, is for him to say he has blasphemed God. Why did she say he also blasphemed the king? Well, that's also a serious offense. You don't blaspheme the king. The king is put in place by God, right? He's the leader of the nation. So he was accused of blaspheming against God. He was accused of blaspheming against the king. And so the men of the city did what they needed to do. If these accusations were true, then they needed to take him out, and they did. They took him out, and they stoned him. Because that's what they were ordered to do. So it's interesting that Jezebel used her influence as an atheist queen used her influence to say that a godly man defied the laws of God so that she can get what she wants. It's about as wrong and twisted as you can get. And when the deed was done, they send a message to Jezebel and said, it's done. And it says they send a message to Jezebel. So somewhere along the line, they knew that this was Jezebel ordering this and not Ahab. The Bible doesn't clearly define, she used Ahab's seal, but they knew to send the message to Jezebel, not to Ahab. So they send a message to Ahab and said, or to Jezebel and said, it's finished. Naboth is dead. Now, this account just says that Naboth was killed. I believe his sons were killed as well. 2 Kings chapter 9 talks about Jehu. Jehu was quite the character, but Jehu actually was responsible for killing Ahab's son, who was king at that point, and he threw him into the field where Naboth and his sons were buried, it says. It says that this is God's way of bringing justice to Naboth and his sons. Ahab's very own son will be thrown into the field where Naboth and his sons were buried. Now, why is it important that his sons were killed too? Well, 1 Kings chapter 21 right here tells us at the beginning, Naboth couldn't give this vineyard to Ahab because it was his inheritance. What happens when Naboth dies? It goes to his children. So the only way for Ahab to get a hold of this vineyard as legally as he could was for the entire family to be taken care of. All for one vineyard, to tear out all the grapes and plant vegetables. How far this man had fallen. In verse 15, and it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So Ahab finally got his way. Now, I had to wonder, how much did Ahab know about what happened to Naboth? Because he knew Jezebel had told him, I'll get you that vineyard. And now Jezebel came and said, look, he's dead. He's taken care of. It's yours. Nobody's claiming it, and it's right beside our property. It's your vineyard. So he went down and he claimed it. And I know in 1 or 2 Samuel that the kings were warned against doing this. Do not use your authority to take land from the people. Rightfully, I still don't know that this was Ahab's vineyard, even though the entire family was dead. He would have still had to be of the same tribe as Naboth, but I didn't look into all of that, but he got a hold of the vineyard. He used his authority as king to say, this vineyard is now mine. And so he finally got what he wanted. I wonder how happy he actually was. How good did he actually feel? If he felt good, it didn't last long. Because back here comes Elijah, comes back on the scene, our favorite prophet. Verse 17, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Now, I marvel again and again at God's timing. It happened again this morning. The scripture that Jerry read, along with that second song that Jay sang, just they were the same. Earlier this week, somebody had shared an article on Facebook that I wanted to read. It had nothing to do with politics, nothing to do with COVID. It was a fantastic article, but I didn't have time to read it right then. So I emailed it to myself. It's a lot of fun. If you don't get a lot of emails, just email stuff to yourself. But I finally had time to read it last night after I was done studying, and it went perfectly hand in hand with my message. And I just look at God's timing, and it says it's impeccable. And I see this here again in 1 Kings. Elijah, at this point, was the most prominent, powerful prophet that had been on the scene yet. Ahab was the most evil king that had reigned over Israel. It says it repeatedly. It says it again here shortly in our chapter. So you have the most evil king that had ever served, and you have the most powerful, direct, truth-speaking prophet to combat that. God's timing is impeccable. We have to trust him. No matter what times we're living in, God is in control. And he has something in the works. And he had something in the works here. God saw what was happening to Ahab. So he sent Elijah. And he sent Elijah with a message. Verse 18, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is, in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, blood shall lick your blood, even yours." So Elijah got this message direct from God. It says, go tell Ahab what I've told you. It's brutally honest. There's no way to put this nicely. But I noticed that God condemns Ahab for two separate things. For murder, he didn't blame Jezebel. God didn't say, I see you let your wife murder Naboth. He said, I see you murdered Naboth. And you took possession. Two separate sins. Taking possession of something that's not yours and killing a man to get what you want. They're wrong, Ahab. And because of that, you will suffer. Because of that, you will die at the same place Naboth did. Or at least you will be buried, or your blood shall be at the same place Naboth's. And we see what Ahab's response is to Elijah. When Elijah shows up in verse 20, Ahab's not very happy. He said, oh, I see you found me, my enemy. Why did Ahab consider Elijah an enemy? Because he spoke the truth. And it kind of surprised me what I took away from this chapter the most. And that is this portion right here. Elijah's willingness to speak the truth at all costs. And Ahab's response to that truth. When he first saw Elijah, he called him an enemy. He said, you're my enemy. You always tell me something I don't want to hear. And we know how Ahab responds when he hears things he doesn't want to hear. He pouts. So when he saw Elijah coming, he's like, oh boy, here we go again. Now I'm going to hear these things I don't want to hear. It's Elijah's truth, I guess, he probably said. He probably said he preferred, didn't want to hear it. I don't want to hear what you have to say, Elijah. You're my enemy. But Elijah told him anyhow. He said, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. So basically saying, Ahab, if you would stop doing all these bad things, I wouldn't have to keep coming after you. I wouldn't have to keep correcting you. I wouldn't have to keep hurting your feelings if you would just stop. It's your fault, Ahab. It's not mine. I'm doing what God is telling me to do. You're not. Verse 21, he continues on. He gives Ahab dire warnings. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity, and I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. Now, if you go back a few chapters, you will see what happened to the house of Jeroboam. I think it's 1 Kings 15. They were wiped out, every single one of them. Nobody left. Jeroboam, his wife, his children, everybody. And God was telling Ahab, if you don't change, if you don't do something different, the same thing's going to happen to you. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. So Ahab really gets a full load here. Because of this one thing you did, taking this vineyard, because you were not willing to let go of that silly little vineyard, look what's going to happen to you. You, your wife, your children, everybody, you're going to be wiped out. People won't remember you as the greatest king over Israel. People won't remember your wealth. They'll remember nothing. It'll be wiped out. It'll be gone. And it reminds us how bad Ahab was in verse 25 and 26. For there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So he was just not a good man. Jezebel controlled him, and Jezebel was not a good person. She was not an Israelite. She had never worshipped God. And so she brought these false gods, and she controlled him. She told him what to do, and she did whatever she wanted with Ahab's blessing. And because of all of this, God had sent this message to Ahab through Elijah. But we see an interesting response out of Ahab at the end of the chapter. So it was, when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. So he repented. We see in the beginning of chapter 21, or the end of chapter 20, beginning of chapter 21, we see one Ahab. He's pouting, he's sullen, he doesn't get what he wants, and he's not happy, and he lays on his bed, he doesn't want to eat, childish. But the end of chapter 21, he's changed. He's actually repented. He hears all these things he's done wrong, and what's going to happen to him, and how serious the consequences are, and he's sorry for it. He repents. He put on sackcloth, he put on ashes, and went about mourning. And 28, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. So someone as evil as Ahab, and has done all these wicked things that Ahab did, even though he was willing to repent, and because of that, God had mercy on him. So it doesn't matter what you've done. If you are sorry for what you've done and repent, God will have mercy on you. Now there were still consequences to come later on. Ahab's son became king and he was killed. So these prophecies were all fulfilled. Where the prophecy where it says that Ahab's blood will be licked, the same place Naboth's was, that was changed because of his repentance. But Ahab's son was then killed and thrown in the same field where Naboth was buried. So the prophecy still became fulfilled just a generation later. God's word, God's promises, he fulfills them. He will have mercy on us. But in closing, I guess the biggest thing I take away from this is, are we willing to be an Elijah? You know, today, speaking absolute truth, it's not real popular. It's not real popular to be the one speaking the truth. It's not easy to hear the truth. And so many times today, if someone speaks truth, we get our feelings hurt. It doesn't feel good. I've had it happen to me. I remember back in high school, one of my good friends, we were really close. We did everything together. And we went out to eat one night, and he suddenly started saying, look, he said, Kevin, I got to tell you something. He said, my parents have some concerns about me hanging out with you. And went on into and explained some things that they were worried about. And that hurt. I was pretty quiet the rest of the evening. But that really woke me up and got me back on track and said, these people, they're good Christian people. And if they have concerns, then there's probably a reason they have concerns. It wasn't easy. You fast forward to 2020 and do that again, it seems most people, well, I don't want to hear that. go. I'm not friends with you. I can't be friends with you anymore. You're here, you're telling me things I don't want to hear. Are we willing to be an Elijah today? If God sends us a message, said, look, I want you to approach your brother or your sister in Christ. We here as a church, we are a family. What do you do when you see your siblings doing something that they shouldn't be doing? We're usually pretty willing to tell our siblings straightforward what's going on. How about our brothers and sisters in Christ? We as a family, we as a church family, need to be willing to be Elijahs to each other, to speak the truth. Now, on the flip side, if someone is an Elijah and comes speaks to us, how are we going to respond? Are we going to respond like the Ahab in the first part of the chapter? Going to sulk, going to pout, going to walk away, refuse to eat, refuse to play with that person anymore? Or are we going to be like the Ahab at the end of the chapter and say, you know what? I see some truth in what you're saying. I'm sorry. I repent. I want to make things right. Flattery is easy. It is easy to walk up to your best friend or to someone you might not even know that well and make them feel pretty good. Speaking the truth is a lot harder. Can be a lot harder. So that's my challenge to you as a church, to myself. Am I willing to speak the truth? Are you willing to come to me and speak the truth? If you see something in my life, are you willing to come talk to me about it? And if someone comes and talks to you, what is our response going to be? Are we willing to take corrective action and align ourselves with the Word of God? What will our response be? The title of my message was The Tale of Two Ahabs. We have the pouting one at the beginning, we have the repentant one at the end. We have the same choices in life. When things come our way, we don't want to hear, what's our response going to be? Are we going to pout? Or are we going to respond, humble ourselves, and align ourselves with God and with the Word of God? Why don't we stand for prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time we have together to worship you, Lord. I thank you for this church family, for each and every one in here, Lord. We just ask that you'd help each one of us have a desire to serve you with our whole hearts. Help each one of us to be willing to speak the truth in love, to help each other, live our Christian lives to the fullest, not just partially, but fully. Lord, help us each to be willing to speak the truth. Help each of us to be willing to receive the truth, to accept it, to humble ourselves before you, and live our lives completely and wholly for you, Lord. Just ask you to be with us as we depart from here, Lord. Just keep us safe. Ask you would help each one of us to be a light in our community. Help us to shine for you and to tell others about you, Lord. We ask this all in your name. Amen. You're dismissed.